Well, good morning. I wanted to add my welcome to that offered by Isaiah earlier. We have lots of grandmas and grandpas and aunts and uncles in the room observing the baptism that you saw earlier. So welcome to all of you and to all of our guests. We are glad you're here. We hope you'll make yourself at home. Underneath the chairs in front of you are Bibles. If you'd like to follow along, we're going to be in the book of Romans. But you don't even have to do that. Most of the verses we read will be displayed on the screen above me. So we have been going through Romans for a while, and we're just about to the end of chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 29 and 30 this week, and God willing, we'll finish the chapter next week as we look at verse 31. So let's read Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 29. It says, "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." So that's all we're going to read today. Just those two verses. I want you to try to imagine, if you can, back to an age, probably long before any of your lifetimes, when the world seemed much larger to everyone. When people didn't have as much contact with each other as we do today. Technology did not allow 100 years ago or even 50 or 60 years ago the level of interconnectivity that we enjoy, or if you're like me, suffer through every day. In those days, the fact that there were many religious systems didn't trouble very many people. People in Europe would have their system of religion, and people in Asia would have a different one. People in Africa, yet another one. And people were not really troubled by other people's religions because they didn't know very much about them. Well, today things are different. We know a great deal about the major world religions, and in many cases about some of the more minor ones. So for many, the question which of the world's religions are right and which are wrong is very puzzling. There are really, when you think about that question, there are really only three ways to look at it. The first one is to suggest that all religions in the world are more or less equal, at least if they are pursued sincerely. It's interesting that in 1776, an English historian named Edward Gibbon published The History of the Decline of the Fall of the Roman Empire. And he expressed this viewpoint that religions are all more or less equal, rather cynically, when he said this. He said, "To the common people, all religions were equally true. To the philosophers, they were equally false. And to the magistrates, they were equally useful." So that's a very cynical way of stating that all religions are pretty much the same. Today, you see this point, or rather you hear it expressed many times with the symbolic story of a mountain where God is on the top of the mountain and everybody is working their way up to the top by a variety of trails. Some go up one side, some go up another, but their goal in the end is to get to the top. So they all get to the same place in the end, so all the religions are fine. This is sort of the characteristic solution of American religious pluralism. When you hear someone say that all religions are fine, this is kind of what they have in mind, is that all of us are seeking the same God, we're just doing it in different ways. So that's one way to look at this question. Another way of dealing with the issue is to say that even if some or all of the religions of the day have some value, at least to their adherents they do, some are nevertheless better than others. And it follows that if some are better than others, that one of them must be the best of all. And this view allows everyone to believe that his or her religion is, even if it's not the best, at least it's superior to some others. But it imposes this task of seeking out the best religion on people. And that's what many people today would say that they're doing. We're seeking out the best religion of the bunch. But there's a third way to answer this question, and that is the Christian one, and that is that there's only one way to come to God. And it is through faith in Jesus Christ, and that the other religions of the world, contrary to what they may claim, are really only ways of running away from Him. Now, you can certainly understand, I would imagine, that this third solution is so contrary to the accepting and permissive spirit of our times that it's hardly safe to utter it outside the walls of a church. This is because any such claim to truth, which Christianity certainly makes a claim to truth, any of that is perceived to be, and I just wrote down some of these things, narrow, bigoted, hateful, ignorant, wicked, cruel, base, vile, and intolerant. I think that was written in my yearbook in high school, I'm not sure. And this kind of thinking always leads to things like genocide, religious wars, or witch hunts. But it doesn't lead to any of those things, as we'll see. This whole idea of only one way of coming to God is just the natural outcome of the gospel that Paul has been outlining for us. The basic gospel of grace. I mean, he's spoken of human failure, the failure to live up to God's standards. We've read this many times in chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. But then Paul unpacked God's plan of salvation through the redemptive work of Christ, proving that salvation is provided by God through this work of Christ, and it becomes ours by simple faith. Now, at the end of Romans 3, we brought up this topic last week, Paul is providing three natural conclusions or implications, if you will, or inferences from these doctrines. Here are the results of what he has taught us so far. We started these last week with the first one, and that was that salvation by grace through faith excludes boasting. And that's in the passages just prior to the two we read today. It speaks about our tendency toward pride. Salvation by grace through faith excludes boasting. The next two are, salvation by grace through faith means that there is one way of salvation for everybody. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done or haven't done. There is only one way. And then the third point, salvation by grace through faith upholds the law of God rather than subverting it, as some people would claim. So the second one is what we're going to look at today. Salvation by grace through faith means that there is one way of salvation for everybody. So let's look at those passages again. Verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So buried in this question is sort of the ideas, is there two ways of salvation, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. So that's what Paul is going to answer. So these passages teach us that there's only one way of salvation, and it flows out of the truth that there is only one God. God is the God of all. So the salvation that he provides is salvation for all. And far from being narrow or biased, this truth actually swings the door of salvation wide open for anyone who will enter it. So when you think about this verse and the two groups talked about there, you have to understand that each nation has its own set of prejudices. And I think it's important for us to realize what Paul is running up against is two entirely different sets of prejudices. There's the Jew. Jews at that time and still today believe in one God, but they did not believe in salvation for Gentiles. And then there were the Gentiles who believed in salvation for everyone, at least the possibility of salvation for everyone, but they did not believe in one God. So let's consider the Jew first and talk about what the issues were there. When you think of Judaism, the chief theological tenet of Judaism is monotheism. That means one God. And still is today. Judaism is a religion of prayers and sayings. And chief among those prayers is something called the Shema, which is Hebrew for the word to hear. And it is recited something similar to a confession of faith. Prior to the reading of formal prayers in synagogues on each Sabbath day. So that is based on Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And this is one of the great sayings that was to be kept constantly before the people. The very next verses in that passage read, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." That's how important this was to them. Even in Scripture, through the prophet Isaiah, God himself said this in chapter 45, verse 5, "I am the Lord. And there is no other." So the Bible clearly teaches that there is only one God, creator, sustainer, and Lord of the universe. There are no lesser gods, only false gods that are made up by the imagination of men. There was really nothing that distinguished the Jew from his pagan neighbors as much as this fierce and uncompromising monotheism. Nothing made his life more difficult, but nothing was so much to his credit. You remember from Romans chapter 1, we talked about the gods of the Gentiles. It says in verse 23, "They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." While the nations worshiped idols like these, the Jew maintained the highest conceptions of the one God, and they contended for him. But this belief had a cost for the Jews. It developed in the Jews what one commentator described as a degenerate theocratic exclusiveness. A degenerate theocratic exclusiveness. That is, they developed a scorn for the Gentiles, all the way up to the point where they believed that God scorned them also. You remember the story of Jonah, right? Jonah and the whale. While you're remembering that story in your childhood Sunday school classes, consider this. We know that God has told us that we are to tell others about him by sharing our faith. And that's essentially what he told Jonah to do, specifically to go to Nineveh to do that. In our case, why do we resist that? Well, I think for most of us, it's because we fear we will fail. We don't know all the answers, or it's scary. Whatever your excuse is, we're afraid we'll fail. Now consider Jonah. Jonah resisted his call from God to go and preach to the people of Nineveh, not because he was afraid he might fail, but because he feared it would succeed. He actually confessed to this in the book, chapter 4, verse 2. "And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love.'" Jonah did not like the fact that the Ninevites repented. He knew that his preaching might cause this. And so he fled. He didn't do what God told him to do, at least at first. You see, the whole idea of the Ninevites repenting was unacceptable to Jonah. His God was not for Nineveh. In the liturgy of morning prayers that many Jews recite, there's a sentence in which Jewish men thank God that he had not made them a Gentile, a slave or a woman. The Jew would believe, you know, God loves Israel alone of all the nations of the earth. A Gentile could be saved, of course, but he had to become a Jew first. Jewish monotheism did not extend so far as to save a Gentile as a Gentile without Judaism. But the Gentiles also had their own overwhelming problems. While Israel had monotheism with its accompanying exclusiveness, the Gentiles had tolerance without monotheism. And you might have to think about whether you want that or not. It was said of Athens that there were more gods in the city than people. What is worse, many of these many and diverse gods permitted and even encouraged the most debased moral practices. Greece was a moral cesspool by the start of the Christian era, and Rome soon became worse. To those who know the characteristics of these times, if you look them up and study them, then the portrait of pagan society drawn by Paul is really no exaggeration. Let me remind you of what Paul said about them. First in chapter 1, starting in verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Romans 3, starting in verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, if I say something like that about the culture, many of you will react that that's just mean. But what if it's true? It was true in Paul's day. So when he wrote it, it may seem mean, but it's true, and you need to hear it. This was the culture under the Gentile religious system. So what can be done? I mean, if we're firm in our conceptions of the one great and moral God, the source of all good, then we're considered to be narrow and self-righteous and bigoted. It's not just the Jews. We're called that as Christians. But if we're broad in our doctrines, believing that all are equally right, believing that whatever God or God suits their fancy, then we plunge into pluralism, polytheism, and depravity. So what's the solution? How can anyone find a way out of this dilemma? Well, the solution, of course, is the gospel that Paul's been expounding. It maintains this high principle of monotheism. For it is the gospel of one God. It flows from his grace. It's been accomplished by his Son who died for us. It requires us to be like him. But even though it holds up that high standard, the gospel does not promote any kind of exclusiveness. For it is the gospel to be offered to all, apart from any religious advantages or disadvantages, understanding or lack of understanding, good works or very evil deeds, the same gospel applies. You see, God is a universal and not a national God. And this is a method of salvation universally applicable. That quote was from Charles Hodge. He was a Reformed Presbyterian theologian. He was the second principal of Princeton Theological Seminary. And I want to attempt to do this morning what he asserts, and that is to apply this gospel in Romans 3 as universally as possible. What did he mean when he said this is a method of salvation universally applicable. That's what we want to challenge. But I will tell you, it's going to be really quite simple. I want to tell you that whoever you are, and whatever you may or may not have done, this gospel is for you because it is for everybody. I want you to see that if you will come to God in the way that He has appointed for you to come, that is through faith in His Son, He will receive you and will never cast you out. To do this, I want to ask three very important questions and then answer them for you. So here's the first question. Who may come? This gospel is offered in the Bible. Who may come? The answer, of course, is everybody. All alike are lost in sin. But also, we all can be the objects of God's saving grace. The parts of Romans we've read up till now show that the gospel is for the very great sinner, as well as the apparently moral person. It is for the pagan, as well as for the one who considers himself to be very religious. If you look back to the first chapter of Romans 1, that first set of verses I just read in that list, those sins are very great. Those people are very great sinners. But the way of salvation through the death of Jesus Christ, through faith in Him, is the way for them. Maybe even if you're extremely self-righteous, you can come if you shed your self-righteousness. Those described in Romans chapter 2, you could describe as self-righteous. But Paul is expounding here that the gospel is for this type of person also. So what is your sin? Pride, we talked about that last week. Murder, adultery, it doesn't matter. If you will come to Jesus, you will be received. My goodness, the thief on the cross was received by Jesus. Listen to these words of Jesus himself in John chapter 6, verse 37. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. What is your profession? Are you in the high graces of God by being a minister? That's sarcastic. It really doesn't matter what you are. You could be a riverboat gambler, a businessman, a housewife. It doesn't matter. You can come to work to faith through the work of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What is your condition? Are you seeking God? Are you running away from God? Are you fighting God? Maybe you're questioning God. You remember Job was questioning God, but God was never closer to him than while he was. Are you an indifferent sort of person? The gospel is for you. You might be cynical of the church. I would describe myself as a cynical person. We need things explained and proven to us. I went to the doctor this week. He's out of town. It's not anybody you'll know. And my 15-minute allotted time slot turned into about a 40-minute appointment because I challenged everything. You want me to take this pill? Why? Tell me why. What does it do? What are the risks? What happens if I don't ever take it again? You want me to do this test? Why? What does it tell you? What are you going to do as a result of what you learn? Some people call that mean. I call it being smart with your doctor. But a lot of people would call it being cynical. And she had trouble understanding why I didn't just accept everything she said. And I tried to explain to her as politely as possible that the burden of proof is on her, not on me. I don't have to prove why I'm not just taking everything you put in front of me. You need to prove why it's important. So if you call that cynical, okay. When it comes to church, I'm cynical of a lot of stuff. There's a lot of people who don't do a lot and a few people who do a very lot. I've talked to you before in here about the Pareto principle, which I'm sure you remember. It's a theory or a principle, and it's been proven across multiple, disciplines of work, whether it's a bunch of scientists or academics, or you could probably even apply it to church. And it states that whatever your total number is, the square root of that number are who do 50% of the work. So if we have 150 people in here, then the square root is 12 point something. That means 12 people in this room do half the work. That's not good. It gets even worse as the number gets bigger. What if there's 10,000 people in your church? What is the square root of that, 100? Some of you math people. It gets really bad when your organization gets really big. And I want to think that's not true, but then part of me thinks it could be worse in a church because you introduce the idea of spiritual warfare and of sin, and that we're not just asking you to do tasks as much as we're asking you to live a holy life in an unholy world. So it could be worse than that. And that could cause you to be cynical. But I would say to you that religion saves no one. This morning, we have to understand it's Jesus Christ who saves. So this morning, I'm not calling you to come to church. I'm calling you to come to Jesus. I'm not cynical about Jesus. If you're cynical, the gospel is for you. If you're indifferent, the gospel is for you. The second question is, how may I come? And the answer is, you may come as you are. You're invited to come to Christ in whatever mental or spiritual state you find yourself in. Some come running to Jesus. We have people like Zacchaeus who climbed a tree to get a saving view of Jesus Christ. We have people like Peter who jumped out of his boat into the water to swim to Jesus across the Sea of Galilee. You may run into many people who have an extensive knowledge of the Bible and maybe even an extensive knowledge of God. That's the state they're in. They just haven't been exposed to, or maybe they haven't understood the gospel of grace. And for them, this gospel is like a key that unlocks the whole treasure that God is offering through the gospel. So some come running. Others come limping along with poor or faltering or hesitating steps, and that is all right. They may come too. Some people come and it seems like they're being dragged kicking and screaming. That's bad theology. We know that God doesn't save anyone that doesn't want to be saved. But some people, it appears that's true. Paul was certainly reluctant. St. Augustine resisted until God finally reached him in the garden of a friend's estate near Milan, Italy. Many of you know C.S. Lewis. We quoted him last week. He described himself as, quote, the most dejected and reluctant convert in England, unquote. The gospel is for those people too. So the third question we want to look at this morning is, when may I come? And the answer is, you may come at any time. Come as a child. It's always exciting when a child shows an interest in the gospel, which many do. We saw that this morning as we baptized three. Some people believe that children cannot understand the gospel or Jesus meaningfully. But that's just not true. Children can understand a great deal if someone will just take the time to explain the things of God to them. Our children's ministry is based on that premise. That's what we do. Jesus commended the faith of children, saying that we must all come to him as a child, the faith of a child to be saved. So are you a child this morning? If you are, if you can understand what I'm saying right now, you can understand the gospel. You can understand things like you're old enough to sin. You're old enough to die. You're old enough to come to Jesus. Those are basic truths that our children can understand. Jesus himself said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. So if you're a child this morning, won't you believe in Jesus and follow him? The same way that older people are saved will save you also. So talk to your parents. Come and talk to me. Love to do that. You may be older this morning, and you may be thinking that you probably should have come to Christ as a child, but it's too late for that now. You might even say, I'm getting along in years and it's hard to change when you're old. To that, I just say, amen. That's true. It is hard to change when you're old. The old do get set in their ways, and that's why it's good to come to Jesus when you're young. But although it might seem harder to you to come to Christ when you're older, it is not impossible. And it's never too late. You may not be able to do as much for Jesus because of your advanced years or maybe your physical condition, but he can do everything for you. You'll have much less time on the earth to serve him, but you'll have an eternity in heaven to praise him. So the gospel is for you. Charles Spurgeon, he's the great Baptist preacher we frequently quote in here. You can tell I have a few favorites that I go to a lot. He says, oh, my dear hearers, come to Jesus. Come in the morning when the dew is on your branch, for he will not cast you out. Come in the heat of noon when the drought of care parches you, and he will not cast you out. Come when the shadows have grown long and the darkness of the night is gathering about you, for he will not cast you out. The door is not shut, for the gate of mercy closes not so long as the gate of life is open. And I give that same appeal this morning. Come to Jesus. I'm going to ask our musicians to return to the stage. I want to close by quoting our verse again and then looking at it in a few different lights. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Is God the God of Americans only? Is he not the God of Asians too? Yes, of Asians too, since there is only one God who will justify the Caucasian by faith and the Asian through that same faith. Is God the God of Catholics only? Is he not the God of Protestants too? Yes, of Protestants too, since there is only one God who will justify the Catholic by faith and the Protestant by that same faith. Is God the God of upper middle class people only? Is he not the God of working class people too? Yes, he is the God of working class people too, since there is only one God who will justify the upper middle class by faith and the working class through that same faith. Is God the God of elderly people only? Is he not the God of children too? Yes, of children too, since there is only one God who will justify the elderly by faith and the children through that same faith. I can only think of one thing that would turn someone away from this all are welcome gospel. And that is that you don't want to go into the Father's house with all of these other types of people. But if that's the case for you, don't call Christianity narrow or bigoted or mean or self-righteous or sectarian. You're the one who is the sectarian. And Christianity is the only thing I know that can cleanse you of that condition. Only Jesus can give you grace to place your pride aside and step through the door of salvation as the rebellious sinner that you truly are. No one else will go through that door. Only sinners who have confessed their sin, turned from it, and believed on Jesus Christ as their Savior. Friends, there's one God. There's one gospel, and it's for everybody. 1 Timothy 2 says, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." So in this gospel of Jesus, he invites everyone to come. Who may come? All may come. How may you come? Well, you come just as you are. And when can you come? You could come at any time, even today. Let's pray.